The book of Joshua was penned in about 1380 BC. Joshua, being one of the two famed faithful whom Moses had sent upon expeditionary investigations of the land of Canaan. The book of Joshua can be divided into three natural literary parts as far as the divine inspiration of this particular historical book in the Old Testament is concerned. In chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 5, you have Israel entering Canaan. From the middle part of chapter 5 to chapter 12, you have the fact that Israel is conquering Canaan. From chapter 13 to the end of the book, which is chapter 24, Israel possessing Canaan. Joshua as a figure is one of the great personalities in either Old or New Testament. His life is depicted as one of the boundless trust in God and his childlike reliance upon the providence of God should be an envy for every believer today. Joshua was a man of faith. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of purpose. He was a man of courage. And yet we're going to focus upon one aspect of Joshua's life this morning, in that he was a man of integrity. And if there was ever a day and a time when we needed to emphasize the quality of integrity, it is now. Joshua was a man of integrity, number one, because he listened to Moses. Moses being the divine representative of the Lord. Moses was a man of integrity because he listened to God. Joshua also learned this from Moses, as Joshua likewise listened to God. Joshua was a man who was meek in that he would be able to lose himself in a cause greater than himself. And like Moses, he learned meekness. And like Moses, this quality of character allowed him to do the great work that God had commissioned him to do. The 9th and the 10th chapters of Joshua must be understood in light of this particular threefold division that we have introduced this morning, namely Israel's entering Canaan, Israel's conquering Canaan, and Israel's possessing Canaan. Chapters 9 and 10 are included in the middle episode, that is, in the conquering of the Promised Land. In the second stage, in this particular second stage of Israel's receiving of the land promise, there is, number one, the revelation of the victory, that is, the Lord is in the camp, chapter 5. Secondly, there is the realization of the victory, there is no sin in the camp, chapters 6 through 11. And third, there is the record of the victory, that is, triumph in the camp, and that is chapter 12. The middle part of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 12, depicting this great episode in the history of national Israel. The book of Joshua forms a thrilling history of Israel's fulfillment in the primary sense of the Abrahamic covenant regarding the land promise. As you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to ask that you turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to just briefly review the Abrahamic covenant promise relating to this aspect of the land promise. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In verse 7, "And Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Jehovah who appeared unto him." You have a threefold predictive covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12. It is a covenant promise which is reiterated throughout the Old Testament. And it is a covenant promise which is portrayed as having been fulfilled in the New Testament. You find the nation promise. In verse 2, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing." In the primary sense, God, of course, was talking about the nation of Israel, the nation that would bring forth a Messiah from the seed of Abraham. In the ultimate sense, he is talking about the new Israel of God, the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Then there is the seed promise in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In the second recorded gospel sermon in the book of Acts, which is contained in Acts the 3rd chapter, Peter, preaching from Solomon's porch, oftentimes referred to as Solomon's portico, refers to this promise as individually and uniquely being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, you have the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise in the Christ. In verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto Jehovah who appeared unto him. The primary fulfillment of this land promise was the physical Canaan. The ultimate fulfillment of this land promise is heaven, our home, age without end. There is another covenant promise which closely ties with the Abrahamic covenant promise of Genesis chapter 12, and that is the covenant promise that God made with David. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment to 2 Samuel. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. It is interesting to note, as you go back even to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and begin to study the Adamic covenant, that is, the covenant that God made with Adam, and you see the covenant that God made with Abram, and you see the covenant that God made with David, there is a common denominator, and it is the seed promise. This word could, in fact, be the launching point for an entire lectureship as far as the ramifications of what this one word means in both Old and New Testament, and the history that is so intertwined with the word seed. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, God speaking declares, "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." In verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In verse 16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. You have the seed promise, you have the kingdom promise, and you have the throne promise. And now, as you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the 1st chapter. And we do not have to guess about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promise in the ultimate sense. In the primary sense, the seed would be Solomon. In the primary sense, the throne would be Solomon's, and the nation of Israel would increase in borderage to some 60,000 square miles under Solomon. But in the ultimate sense, this is a messianic covenant promise. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." That's the seed promise. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus," in verse 32, "he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High." That is a messianic title reserved only for Jesus himself. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him," note this, "the throne of his father David." That's the ultimate fulfillment of the throne promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But look at verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What marvelous promises are contained in the great covenants of the Old Testament. And my, how we need to understand these and understand how they are fulfilled uniquely and singularly and exclusively in the church, which belongs to the Christ. An overview of chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Joshua reveals that this is indeed a time of thrilling history as far as the nation itself is concerned. Contained in Joshua chapters 9 and 10 are the political episodes of Gibeon's descent through deceit and willing submission to the nation of Israel. This in turn led to the forming of a confederacy by the Canaanite city-states in order to punish Gibeon, which act resulted in Israel's defense of the Gibeonites and their military conquest of the southern portion of the promised land. What appeared to be at once pure deceit, and it was. Nevertheless, through the providence of God, turned into victory for Joshua and the army as they are taking in a mighty way the nation and the land that hath been promised unto them in the long ago. Next in this summary are the miracles of hailstones and the staying of the solar and lunar lights. Chapters 9 and 10 end with the execution of the five kings and the final military advancement of Israel throughout the southland of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 9, Israel's successes against Jericho and Ai. Urshel Shanks pronounces this I, but we're going to call it Ai. Israel's successes against Jericho and Ai had two contrasting consequences. On the one hand, opposition hardened and became more highly organized against Israel, and yet, on the other hand, some of the inhabitants of the land were prepared to make terms with the Israelites. Joshua chapters 9, verses 1 and 2, Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 43. We want to talk first this morning in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, about the craft of the Gibeonites. The craft of the Gibeonites. And it came to pass, when all the kings were on this side Jordan in the hill, and in the valley, and in the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. There is craft on the part of the Gibeonites coming up. When the Gibeonites saw what was taking place, this phalanx of opposition of their fellow countrymen to the nation of Israel, the Gibeonites became afraid. And like Rahab, who had a faith in God which should have inspired the Israelites to have had such a faith in God, the Gibeonites feared what Israel was about to do because they knew that Jehovah God was with them. And they conspired to deceive and did deceive Israel to make a covenant with them. According to Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 15 through 16, the Israelites might make peace with distant cities, but on the other hand, those that were nearby were to be conquered and occupied. The Gibeonites perhaps knew this, and thus their motivation for making a covenant with Israel grew even stronger. The craft and deceit of the Gibeonites is seen in that they pretended to be legates or ambassadors from a very far country. Joshua chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 through 9. These men coming to Joshua were old. They wore old and tattered clothing. They used old physical and food provisions to give the appearance that they had in fact traveled from a far country. The covenant with the Gibeonites was made in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The men of Gibeon came to Gilgal in order to meet with Joshua, Joshua 9, 6. He then made inquiry as to what intentions they had and what kind of treaty or covenant they desired, Joshua chapter 9, 7 and 8. It is interesting to know that at least at this time, that Joshua was receiving counsel from those who are regarded in the text as the men of Israel, that is, those who were elders. Joshua was a man who was willing to listen to wise counsel. And if there is one great lesson that preachers should be ready to learn and younger preachers should be eager to accept, it is counsel from wise preachers and elders who have gone before. Joshua was a meek man. He eagerly and readily was receiving counsel from the elders of Israel, Joshua 9, 7. In Joshua 9, 8, Joshua himself asks the frontier origins of these people, "Where have you come from?" Their response in verses 9 through 13 can be described in no term other than pure deceit. The Hebrew terms in the Old Testament, and there are eight of them that we have listed in the manuscript chapter, describe deceit in a very stark and a very real way. The primary definition of deceit, the Hebrew term, shochar, is to beguile, to mislead with wicked intent, to swindle or to use treachery. It is used throughout the Old Testament, particularly of treacherous or deceitful speech. In essence, the Hebrew Scriptures as well as the New Testament are clear regarding the impropriety and the consequences of using deceit. Deceit, as we learn in the Bible, is related to iniquity, and it springs or comes from the heart wherein it dwells. The wicked are deceitful. We can be self-deceived. We can be deceived by pride, and we are warned against being deceived, and that deceit is the method by which a lie is enacted. The Old Testament makes it clear that deceitful speech is one of the most heinous crimes against God. The repetition of the root mermach in the Hebrew, in assurances that the prayer and praise of the righteous is without deceit, reinforces the importance of truth toward the Lord and toward man. Regardless of how a few feel about Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, a lie is still a lie. And when we begin to adopt pragmatism and soften our own ethical and moral stance based upon a relativistic method, then we are no better than the secular humanist whom we condemn. A lie is a lie is a lie, and God reckons it as such. I want to talk to you about another type of deceit for just a few minutes. And that is the deceit of liberalism. I was educated in one of our quote-unquote Christian graduate schools. I sat at the feet of men. Many of you would know the names if we were to simply say them. I was a classmate with Mike Hope. With Mike Cope and David Hogan, Randall Harris. We had many conversations. Where are they now? Where are we now? The deceit of liberalism is extremely, extremely real. And there are at least four conjuncts, or there are four divisions of this liberalism that we want to note just very quickly. Number one, if you understand theological and religious liberalism, you have to understand, number one, it's patronizing. It is patronizing. Well, you can't really understand the Bible until you see it through the eyes of Emil Brunner or Karl Barth, or unless you experience a theological crisis akin to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can't do it, they tell us. But I would rather sit at the feet of an ignoramus from whom I can learn the truth than to sit like a dog at the feet of a liberal intellectual who tells me that I cannot know anything. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment to John chapter 8. We hear John chapter 8 and verse 32 quoted quite a bit. And yet we don't need to forget that there is a verse 31. And the verse 31 sets up the verse 32, and you have to understand verse 31 before you get the real import of verse 32 and really what it's trying to convey. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed, him, what did he tell them? That they were saved because they believed? No. He said, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Now, when were they truly going to be his disciples? When they abided in his word. In verse 32, and ye shall know the truth. But when? When you abide in his word. The reason that some today tell us that we cannot know truth, simply put, is because they are not abiding in his word. And when we cease abiding in the word, we can't know truth. One of the great principles. You want to know truth? Abide in his word. Number two, the deceit of liberalism, it is self-perpetuating. If you really want to know the Bible, you need to get a degree. If you really want to understand the Bible, you need a graduate degree. And if you really want to break the slave chains of tradition and really know and understand, you go for more graduate training. It's a process that never ends. You never stop sitting at the feet of modernist liberals. It's self-perpetuating. You can't break the circle or the cycle. Number three, it is presumptuous. Look at the title of many of the articles and many of the books written by liberals. The title of the book, I Just Want to Be a Christian, by implication asserts that those of us who desire the old paths are non-Christian sectarians. I just want to be a Christian, and I believe, based upon the evidence of the Bible, that I am a Christian. I can know that. The title of the book, The Worldly Church, by implication asserts that those of us who desire the old paths have created a sectarian and a worldly church, and I deny that. The title of the book, The Church in Transition, by implication asserts that those of us who desire the old paths are like antique cogs in an outdated clock. that are being replaced by a new quartz digital timepiece. The church in transition, as it has been said, to what? As compared to what? We need to know. Mike Cope in the city newspaper of Abilene, Texas, referring to Brother Warren and Brother Deaver, stated, at least in paraphrasing, that they are voices of opposition to be compared to a dying wind. Well, did you know that you were dying? I don't feel sick, do you? I feel just fine. And you know, as long as I have this, I know I'm fine. Finally, the fourth conjunct, the deceit of liberalism, it's poison. It is pure poison. The liberals tell us to dig deeper, to think deep thoughts, to experience deep spirituality. But once you drink deeply of this draught, you quickly begin to die. And yet you are taught in class to dig deeper, to pile it higher and deeper, to pile it higher and deeper, to dig more and to pile it higher and deeper. And there's a way that you can remember that. It's called PhD, pile higher and deeper. I feel very personally, I feel very strongly about this because I was there during a critical period in the history of some of these men's lives that were reaping what they have sown and are sowing now. In 1982, a friend of mine called me who had been going to Harding Graduate School of Religion, and he said, my wife and I come and spend the weekend with you. I need to talk to you. And he was crying, tears on the phone. I said, you come on. I said, what's the matter? And he said, I can't talk about it right now. I just need to come and spend some time with you. So he came. He told me, he said, you know, I graduated from Freed Hardeman College and I believed the Bible. I believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. I believed in the inspiration of the Bible. I believed the Bible itself was the Word of God. But he said, I had a professor at Harding Graduate School who told me that I really can't be sure of anything that's in the Bible, that the text that you're depending on may not be the text that God intended for you to study, and that you really just can't know anything. He said, I'm so confused now. He said, I don't even know if instrumental music is wrong anymore. He said, I'm questioning now whether you even have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so we talked. We talked for a weekend. I went over to my library and gave him a copy of M.C. Kerfey's on instrumental music. I said, read this in your spare time. I said, be reinforced to the biblical truths that Brother Kerfey's presents. I couldn't do that now because you can't buy a copy of it. The books that have helped so many for so long are going out of print, and there's a reason behind that. I received a telephone call just before I left to come to Denton from this brother and his wife. He's been faithfully preaching the gospel since that conversation. He was salvaged, but I can guarantee you one thing. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds who weren't salvaged. The deceit of liberalism is real. In chapter 9, verses 16 through 21, we deal now with the integrity of Joshua. We need to understand that in chapter 9, verses 16 through 21, Joshua did not ignore deceit. In fact, Israel advanced to the Gibeonite cities of Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim in order to find out why they had been deceived. Joshua makes covenant with them, made covenant. The Old Testament berit, as applied to Jehovah, does not signify so much a lifeless two-sided treaty as it does rather a testament or a union with inherent mutual obligations. It was a treaty. We learned that it was a diatheke treaty, a treaty made between a higher power and a lesser power, a treaty made between God and man, because they called upon the name of God, that is, Joshua did, as he made the treaty with the Gibeonites, and he was solemnly sworn to uphold that treaty. Joshua was a man of integrity. He was a man of integrity when things were not popular. He was a man of integrity because he did not ignore deceit. This helps us to understand why, for instance, David would refuse on several occasions to either attack personally or to at one time slay Saul, king, the first united king, or the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul had a covenanted relationship with the Lord which no man could breach. Indeed, only God himself could and did, under the form of this covenant, annul the covenant based upon Saul's disobedience, 2 Samuel chapter 2. However, in the case of Joshua and the Gibeonites, justice would be exercised by making the Gibeonites hewers of wood and drawers of water. Number two, Joshua was a man of integrity because he punished those who have deceived him and had deceived God. The Gibeonites, when asked why they had deceived him, responded that fear had made them do it. How many times has fear made a person lie? How many times has fear made a person do something which they knew was contrary to do? How many times has fear made us practice things that we knew were wrong in God's sight to practice, and yet we need to learn that perfect love casteth out fear? And there's really nothing to be afraid of, except going into the hands of God unprepared. That's something to be afraid of. In Joshua chapter 10, the defection of the Gibeonites served as a warning to the Canaanite cities to the south that they were vulnerable. The Gibeonites now had left their nationalistic alliance, had made league and covenant with the nation of Israel. The growing reputation which the Israelites had gained as an effective fighting military force compelled a confederacy to be formed with five kings. This confederacy was formed in southern Canaan. And the purpose of the confederacy was not to battle against Israel, interestingly enough, but it was to battle against Gibeon, that one who had defected from them. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, you have the history of this incident. In chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, you have the complaint from the Gibeonites to Joshua. In Joshua 10, in verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent a message to Joshua, entreating him to fulfill his covenant promise and help repel the assembled Canaanite army. Their entreaty declared, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants," number one. Number two, "Come to us quickly." Number three, "Save us." And number four, "And help us." It was a cry both for help as well as a cry to remember the covenant promise which Joshua had made with the nation. In Joshua 10 and verse 7, the Israelite army is quickly activated. He immediately ascended from the main camp in Gilgal and marched toward Gibeon. His decisive action at this point is a demonstration of his faith in God's protection and in Joshua's complete reliance upon God's care for what they were doing, because they were doing right. They were upholding that which they had promised to uphold. They were keeping covenant. And we remember one of the great patriarchs of Israel who so willingly sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And yet we know those that we have lived with, sung praises to God with, worshiped with, had fellowship with on a daily basis, who have sold their spiritual birthright for a mess of pottage too. Let's don't sell out so cheaply. The integrity of Joshua here is that Joshua honored his word. No doubt he understood the sense of this battle and that it was merely the beginning of Israel's total and complete conquest of southern Canaan. Joshua was a man who honored his word. There's another individual who bespeaks of great integrity in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 20, you find the Apostle Paul. He had called from Miletus to the Ephesian elders. Miletus was the home of Thales, the first founder of a Greek philosophical school. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, some 30 miles away. He wanted the elders of the church to come. In verse 18, "When they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time," not just part of the time, not just when I was on the payroll, but all the time, "serving the Lord." How? He says, number one, "with lowliness of mind," that's humility, "and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Paul is talking about his person, and he is a person of integrity. Are we people of integrity, as was the Apostle Paul, in our service to God? Are we willing to serve God, perhaps, when the spotlight is not upon us? When we are working diligently and tirelessly in areas where no man may know we even exist, will we be as eager to serve God with all lowliness of mind, with tears, and with trials? Paul was such a man. He was a man of great integrity. His preaching is described in verses 20 and 21. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his preaching, and his preaching was preaching of integrity. What about his purpose? Did Paul have integrity of purpose, as did Joshua of old? Look in verses 22 and 24. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying, the bonds and afflictions abide in me. Look what he says in verse 24. Many need to read this and weep. In verse 24, but I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself. It says, I don't care about my own life and my service to God. It's God's. It's not mine, because I've been bought with a price. Paul says, I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course, notice this, with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was a man of integrity in his person. He was a man of integrity in his preaching. He was a man of integrity in his purpose. He was a man of integrity in his purity. Look at his purity in verse 25. And now behold, I know that you also among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why, Paul? Because you feel that you are? Because you want to be? No, in verse 27, here's the reason. For I shrank not from declaring unto you, notice this, the whole counsel of God. You want to be pure from the blood of all men? You better preach the whole counsel of God. We could go on and we could go on, and we can continue with the many great lessons from the book of Joshua. But how do we apply this to the church today? In that the final conquest, the grand summary of the scheme of things, the miracles that took place were for a purpose. So that Israel could gain conquest of the southern land of Canaan. So that the nation could one day be established. So that the messianic seed would be established to the nation of Israel. And that Messiah would one day be born. That was the purpose in total for the formation of the nation of Israel, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant promise, repeated in the Davidic covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7. As we view the book of Joshua from chapters 1 through 10, we are reminded of the great providence of God which He showed forth to His own nation. When Israel entered into Canaan, it came forth a second time out of water unto God's salvation. The conquest of Canaan occurred in connection with mighty miracles, namely the crossing of the Jordan, the hail storm, and the standing still of the sun. However, at the end of God's dealing with Israel through Joshua, we see a new relationship emerging between Jehovah and His people. The miraculous presence of Jehovah in the cloudy and fiery pillar has ceased now, as far as Old Testament history is concerned. I had a professor at Hebrew Union College, Shea J.D. Cohn. Professor Cohn said, when Joshua was born, according to oral tradition, he was born white-headed because he was born wise. I don't think that's true. But it is a part of their tradition which emphasizes the integrity and the honesty of Joshua. The miraculous presence of Jehovah in the cloudy and fiery pillar has ceased. Bread has now taken the place of manah or manna. The angel of Jehovah still appears, but only seldom. The will of God is announced in ordinary ways through the priesthood. In general, this part of redemption's history provides the transition from God's care of His infant nation to the maturity of His nation as an independent youth. And my, what a rebellious youth this nation became. Indeed, this conquest, as related to the Exodus from Egypt and the development of the young nation of Israel, forms one of the great links in the history of Old Testament redemption, and yet it is a period of redemption which was never complete in and of itself. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, as each occurrence but was a foreshadow of the glorious salvation which was to come in the form of God's Messiah. But we say, what about the church? If someone had predicted by telling you that within 30 years the church would be in the throes of the greatest apostasy since the great digression of the mid-1800s, if you had been told that within 30 years a humanistic, antagonistic, and agnostic agenda would be firmly in place on many of our Christian college campuses, if someone had told you that within a few years the church would reject the effective leadership of older brethren and assert the right of the young to take charge, if somebody would have told you that within 30 years many urban congregations would be openly, willingly, and eagerly courting fellowship with Protestant denominations, if you had been warned just 30 years ago that an infrastructural movement that would begin and flourish on major college campuses across our nation, referred to in past years as the Crossroads Movement, would split and wreck to date and ruin some 645 congregations of the Lord's Church, if you had been told some 30 years ago that within 30 years the Bible and Bible authority and a Thus Saith the Lord would be replaced in many pulpits and in many college classrooms by a Thus Saith Karl Barth or a Thus Saith Friedrich Schleiermacher, or a Thus Saith Immanuel Kant, or a Thus Saith Wineskins, or a Thus Saith ACU, and that many preachers, and that many elders, and that many members of the Lord's church would so easily become willing participants by denying the necessary fundamentals of New Testament Christianity, you wouldn't have believed it, but you better believe it now. It's here. Let us learn the great lessons of a sustained and continued battle for God. Indeed, in this regard, many have slept and have died spiritually, or they have simply surrendered to the enemy. Brethren, the anti-human events of the Holocaust, beginning with the infamous Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass in 1938, until the liberalization and freedom of the Auschwitz-Birkenau camp in 1944 posed a deliberate challenge to mankind and raised forth questions of responsibility, spiritual responsibility, moral responsibility, ethical responsibility, which questions our own generation is still attempting to deal with. Kristallnacht began in the late hours with a loud knock at the door, accompanied by a pleasant voice, and the door would be rapped upon. Der Juden, come and see here. Come out. We have a place prepared for you. And yet in the church we have recently experienced our own Kristallnacht, our own night of broken glass. The enemy knocked loudly on the door of many Christian homes and on the door of many once faithful church buildings. Many opened their hearts and minds and even their souls, their very souls, to the deceitful voice of the tempting enemy of liberalism and modernism that had slept and crept into the church. Brethren, do we not realize that this current spiritual holocaust, as masterminded by Satan himself, has already claimed the lives of untold hundreds of thousands of once faithful brethren, once faithful young people, those of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and generations yet unborn will be affected by what you and I do today. May Jehovah God, the God of spiritual Israel, give us strength and courage to carry forth the battle and conquer the land as did Joshua.